All right, well, if you'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14, and we'll start in verse 1 here. To kind of bring us up to speed contextually for chapter 14, again, we've seen throughout our study of Romans, an incredible display of the Christian gospel presented to us in chapters 1 through 11. And then as we enter chapter 12, and since then, we have been exhorted to demonstrate that gospel in our life. And we've seen, as Paul has been showing us, to demonstrate the gospel through our interaction with the church, to demonstrate it through our relationship with our enemies, our relationship with our government, and then as we were last time, and again in demonstrating it with just people in general as our neighbor. And I think throughout this time we have just seen some incredibly strong teaching on how God's people are to live, and again how we are to act. And as we begin Romans chapter 14 tonight, I think that the theme here is clearly the same as what we've seen all along here. Paul is still on the same topic. He's handling these different issues along the way. But the theme is the same as what we've seen in chapters 12 and 13, and that is that we are to love one another, that we are to come together, and that we are to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And the focused issue I see here as we enter into chapter 14 is Paul is going to show and demonstrate to us how the church is to hold together when disputes arise over, you know, non-essential issues, where some of the members within our church body can have a view of certain issues with a very strong conviction, and yet others can have another opinion in regarding to that, a differing opinion on that. And Paul spends really this entire chapter of chapter 14 and the first half of chapter 15 on this issue of disputes and on the issues of Christian liberty. And, you know, some might ask, and I say that because I asked that, I thought, you know, why does Paul spend so much time in a discussion of this need for Christians to be accepting of those who they disagree with on some of these non-essential, these kind of undoctrinal matters? And again, these aren't matters that are about the core of the gospel, but other superficial issues that just come up in life and in Christian living. And I thought, is it really that important? Are these issues really that important to spend this time? And apparently Paul thinks so. Because as we're going to see, he addresses this issue really at quite some length. I was reflecting back, you know, back to chapter 12. You know, he addressed the need to develop a renewed mind, and he was able to accomplish that well in two verses. And I'm thinking, you know, a renewed mind is such a critical thing for us to have, you know, in our living, and he spent two verses on that. And then he went from there and he discussed the need to have a right estimate of ourselves, to not think more highly than we ought to. And he went on then to talk to us about the need to encourage one another in the faith. And I think, God, those two things are so important. And yet he accomplished that in six verses. So in all those issues there, it was really a matter of eight verses that Paul covered them. But now we're going to see he's going to spend, in essence, a chapter and a half, 1.5 chapters on this issue of handling these disagreements that can arise in these areas of Christian living. Disagreements on issues that are not specifically addressed in Scripture. And we know how this is. There's certain things that come up and we realize the Bible doesn't speak directly on that, and there's people that have different views on it. And so we see these issues of Christian freedom and how we're to exercise it. And he's going to talk about this with actually in some length. And so we'll see that the chapter starts with a command that he has for us in regard to this. And he says, welcome each other. And then he's going to go on from there and deal with some of the dangers of division in the church, because differences do, in fact, arise. But what I see him saying in this thing, too, is saying, don't make non-essentials into essentials. Some of these superficial issues, don't make them such a big deal that it causes division or it causes a lot of strife one to another as a result of it. So let's look now at Romans chapter 14, and we're going to start by just reading through the first six verses. So if you'll read along with me here. He says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. Paul starts here in verse 1, and let me just read to you from the ESV, because I think it's clear. He says here, "As for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." You see, he's setting the subject and he's setting the tone for the next several verses, really for the chapter and a half, where he's just saying, welcome, but not to quarrel over opinions. And we see also, as we've read through these verses, that descriptions of various kinds of views that believers can have on things such as diets or observances of certain days. And most of us know some people, some fellow believers, can have very strong convictions about things. Convictions, even if it's about food, or convictions about drink, or convictions of that where they esteem a day in a particular way, or those that just esteem every day alike. And either way, in this passage, Paul is stating that those that are taking these positions, they are doing so rightly on the basis that they believe that what they are doing will most honor the Lord and express thanks to Him. And Paul describes those who choose to avoid certain foods and drink as those who are weaker in the faith. But he points out that this is not sin, but it is God-exalting behavior on their part, and that in their own conscience they are doing what they believe is right. And we've got to understand that here too, this is not legalism. They are not thinking that they are gaining more favor with God in that regard because of their behavior. But instead, we see here that they are persuaded that there is something about maybe certain foods or drinks, such as wine, which is mentioned later in verse 20. There's certain things about these that make eating them or consuming them in some way to be less honoring to God than if they would just abstain. And whether one is convinced that they are free to eat and free to drink all things, or if one is persuaded in their conscience to abstain, the point that Paul is making is that they're all good, well-motivated choices given their conscience. And in verse 6, he even says basically, he who eats all things eats in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. And then he turns right around and he says, while the one who abstains also in honor to the Lord and to give thanks to God. You see, in both ways, Paul's initial warning is giving to us back to verse 1. He's saying they're both giving thanks, and therefore, don't let disputes arise over such things, and don't let it lead to a point to where you judge one another. And that's why I said, I see him saying, don't make non-essentials that are not part of the gospel suddenly now into essentials. And to those that abstain, don't exult in your abstinence. In other words, don't kind of put it in other people's face that you abstain and that you look at others as being spiritually careless or being maybe less spiritual. And to those that feel the freedom in Christ to go ahead and partake of such things, he says, don't exult in your liberty. You know, don't look down on the others in some condescending way in that regard because you have feel in your conscience a freedom in Christ to do so and that you can honor God and give thanks to Him in it. And so I see here in Paul's way of thinking that both positions, this is what he's talking about, some of these issues, they're both God-centered positions, God-centered people, and they are thankful people. He regards both positions as those as giving thanks to God. The differences are here just simply a conviction about what kind of behavior gives more glory to God. And Paul is instructing us that, I think here, that believers can have convictions on opposite things, such as eating or not eating of certain things, and yet they can both be honoring to the Lord. Because he points that out a couple times here, that they're both honoring God. And so welcome one another and don't lead it to disputes with one another in these matters and these kinds of things. And he also brings up the issue of honoring one day over another, or the person who will just say we should honor every day as the same. And to try to bring some more practicality to this, I mean, these are issues that we still would deal with today. I mean, maybe it's not so much about food issues. I don't know if those come up as much. But there are a lot of other issues that I just want to kind of introduce, because there are issues that can come up. And there's issues that can come up with people within our church body or those that you encounter that are like this. Again, issues that are not specifically spelled out in Scripture, but people have strong convictions about them, and at times it can lead to division, and it can lead to hard feelings over it. And Paul is saying, just avoid that kind of thing, of getting to that point. You know, I don't know about you, but I have known of Christian people who reject the very celebration of Christmas, and even the celebration of Easter, and the celebration of birthdays. Because they see that as, well, you're suddenly now elevating one day over another. I celebrate Christmas every day. I celebrate Christ's resurrection every day. I don't put one above another. You know, and yet there are others like myself who, for me, I love this time of year. It is a special time where I really particularly recognize Christ coming. And so I do recognize Christmas. And Easter in the same way, of just the glorious celebration of His resurrection. Yes, I live every day with the knowledge that Christ is raised and I am in Him. And yet, there's an aspect where it is not stumbling for me at all to celebrate Easter in a special way. And to say, you know, I really want to honor God, and that this is a day that we set aside to honor His resurrection. And likewise with birthdays. Again, there are some people that just think birthdays, we shouldn't celebrate those. You know, that, and there are people who are hardcore. You know, we just don't think that's wrong to do that. And, you know, in liberty, you can say, you know what, we can celebrate the fact that it's another year on this planet of serving and honoring God. You know, that we can go on with that. And there are people, and maybe I'm getting closer to home for some, but there are some people that are very uncomfortable about having a Christmas tree in their house. Okay, these are the kind of issues that we're talking about here. You know, there are those that just, I mean, they look back at the Christmas tree, recognizing that it, historically, maybe it's based on a pagan rite or ritual, and to have a Christmas tree in your house is to participate in that pagan activity. And yet for others, and I'll just speak for myself here, I don't even think about pagan activities when I have a Christmas tree in my house. To me, it's still part of the celebration of this time of year, and it's fitting maybe to draw this into it because we're at that time of year, and issues like this come up. And some people might walk in your house and just go, you've got a Christmas tree in here. And we've had things in our house where people literally come in and kind of decide, go, you've got that in your house. And I'm like, yep. To the glory of God, I sure do. You know, I mean, for me, it's not a problem, but for some people, it may be, because for them, they look at the tree and they think of something pagan. I look at the tree and I think of the celebration of Christ's birth, and it's part of all of our preparation for this great celebration that we have. For some people, to put Christmas lights on your house is an issue, because it's kind of just involving yourself with all of the commercialism of kind of a worldly view of Christmas, and Christians should not identify themselves with such things. These are real things that people have strong convictions about, and these are things that can bring to disputes even within the church body. If somebody says, well, I don't think that's an issue at all, well, I think it is an issue. And, you know, and so these are some of the things that Paul is dealing with here. And, you know, there are some people, maybe get away from the Christmas thing, that can have very, I don't want to say legalistic, but almost to that level of legalistic views about the Lord's Day, about Sunday, where again, Sunday is to be a day dedicated to the Lord, and for some people to wash your car on that day is incredibly wrong activity. That is to be forbidden. That is to be a day completely set apart for the Lord, and for you to wash your car on that day would be wrong. And yet, I can sit there and say, I can still magnify and glorify God, even if it means I wash my car that afternoon. But like I say, maybe you don't know people. I've known of people that are that way in terms of Sunday is a day where they very much restrict to certain activities that they do, and they have very strong convictions about people who will actually do something else other than either study or go to church or do even watch TV on a Sunday. Because it is to be dedicated to the Lord, you know, and you know, think of disputes that arise over dietary issues or recognition of special days, as we're talking about here, various things, you know, but it can even be other areas other than that, as we're talking about. One another area, and I'm just drawing these in to bring application, because many of you have been in this. One of them is women's wearing of cosmetics. Again, it's an issue. These are non-essential issues, but these are part of issues that people have strong convictions about. There's some that think any wearing of cosmetics or jewelry of any kind is not to happen, because such things, in some people's minds, identifies a woman with a less reputable type of woman, and therefore all that should be foregone. Any type of adorning of the body is wrong. And again, my conviction here is that there is freedom in Christ, and as long as we don't overdo it, you know, we don't put so much on to draw attention to yourself. Again, my feeling is, if the bar needs to be painted, let's get the brushes out, you know? let's get the paint in here. You know? I say go for it, you know? But, you know, like I say, there are some who are very strong. And not to make an indictment on this, I mean, Robin and I, as you know, we run a school, and we go to conferences that involve a lot of home education people, and you get certain groups of people, you can tell who they are. They might be in certain areas, and they're dressed in a certain way, and they have certain adornings on, and there's no makeup in sight. I mean, there's no makeup within 100 yards of those people, because they're very strict in that area, and they feel very strong in their conviction about that. And so again, this is another area. Let's go to another spot that might rise an issue, and that would be the issue of smoking. You know, I think most of us would, you know, agree that there are certainly health risks involved to be a smoker, that there are, you know, those kinds of things. You might use the argument that, you know, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit and we should do our best to maintain that. But in terms of a biblical mandate preventing smoking, I just don't think it's there. You know, and what? Oh, gosh, she's going to start smoking her pen now. But in regard to this, it was interesting. A while back, I was reading an author who was talking about, it wasn't Charles Spurgeon writing it, but it was someone speaking about his life and what he was, you know, what he did in his life. And they gave one of these accounts where a young man had come to Spurgeon and was conflicted because, I don't know if it was that he just had a baby or what, but someone had given him a box of cigars as a gift. And he came to Charles Spurgeon and he says, I don't know what to do with these things. I mean, I'm conflicted about what I should do with this. It was a gift. Do I throw it away? What do I do with it? And it was kind of an interesting exchange, comical one, because Spurgeon replied to him. He said, young man, I want to solve your problem right now. Give me those cigars and I'll smoke them to the glory of God. You know, that was his point. He was not, this was not an issue. It was an issue of freedom for him, in that smoking is not mandated in Scripture in terms of a prohibition to it, or regardless. It's, again, one of those issues of liberty in Christ. And yet there's some people that are very strong on this issue. And yet, you can see, I'm kind of going through these listing of things. You know, some of them could be even the issue of dancing. And we don't have our Biola people here. I was hoping to have Biola people here so I can, you know, go for it. Because we know, if you attend a Christian college, Nathan's under the same mandate, as he calls it, the covenant. He said, I had to sign a covenant with the university that said, you know, that if I attend this college, during my attendance at this college, these following things I will not participate in. And there's a whole list of them. You know, and again, in that situation, in their conviction there, men and women are not to dance together unless they're married. And so students are not to participate in dancing. Is there a biblical mandate that prohibits dancing? Well, no, there's not. In fact, we see people dancing unto the Lord. But nonetheless, you can see how these issues come up. These various types of issues that come, and they can arise with disputes among the body of people who have strong convictions. Maybe it's going to a movie theater. I'm going to use that illustration later, too. But, you know, for some people, they just have a strong conviction about going inside a movie theater is just wrong for them. In their conscience, it's wrong to be in such an establishment and not to be there. And for others, you know, they don't feel condemned at all in their conscience to go into a movie theater. I think it's wise and prudent for us to be careful what we're watching, obviously. Carefully select what you go to there. You know, but again, in regard to the structure and the place itself, some people say, well, I have a freedom to actually go and do that, and others feel very restrained to it. Recently, we went to the theater, and actually we saw a great movie. I'd recommend it. It's called Facing the Giants. I don't know if some of you have seen that yet. It's a great movie. It's rated PG, and if you read the fine print, this is what's, to me, amazing. It's PG, and it says, due to strong Christian theme. No, I'm not kidding. I'm serious. It has been rated parental guidance for your children because they will be exposed to a very strong Christian theme in this movie. And it is a great movie because it's about a football team that that basically their season starts out not so good. They're from a Christian high school, and they decide that they are just going to play to the glory of God, that they're going to do everything to just try to honor Him in every way and just pray to His play, to His glory, and that's it. And of course, as a result of that, they start winning and winning and winning and actually go to the state championships. And as a result of this, the team members that were not really acting as a team, they suddenly became very team-like because they had this unified purpose that we are just going to glorify God in everything that we do. And in the end, it carries over into their life. And they realize this was a lesson for life. I'm going to live my life to just simply honor and glorify Him. That is the theme of the entire movie, and it's not hidden. It's a very evangelical movie. And, of course, as a result of that, it got a PG rating because it was too evangelical. But, you know, yeah, really. But, you know, nonetheless, there are some people who would feel very uncomfortable about even entering a theater to see a movie like that simply because of the location itself, you see. Let me think of another one that I wrote down here. I wrote one about playing cards. These are ones that I've encountered, so I'm just sharing them with you because they might be things you've had. Disputes can arise among the body in how people feel about playing cards. Because there's some people that think card playing is just, it's just too close to gambling activities and such that they just have a strong conviction against any type of card playing. Well, yet you can see in other churches, they actually have bridge games where they invite people in to play bridge and they have great fellowship and their conversation is honoring to God and they play cards and it's just a great time together. But you can see the differences here in terms of the conviction that people have. And so we see these disagreements that can arise over issues, and that's why I say non-essential issues. These are not gospel doctrinal issues, but they are issues regarding and living the Christian life that come up. And these are the issues that I believe that Paul is talking about here. And he's saying to welcome one another and not to come together for purposes of disputing over such things. And we know from, certainly from Scripture, that there are some things that are very strictly and clearly required and things that are strictly forbidden. And for those, there's no negotiation. I mean, where the Bible speaks clearly on it, we stand on those things. Let me make that clear. And when we get together next week, I'm going to really deal with this more because I'm not going to be able to get through this chapter and a half where Paul deals with this. But we're going to look more at how we prioritize some of these issues. What are issues that we say, whoa, wait a minute, I stand on this one. You know, I'm not welcoming to this issue if it's really in contradiction to the Bible. But on these other issues that really, there is liberty in it, and there is differences. These are the areas where Paul is addressing in our text this evening. And, you know, there's just some issues that come up that may not be clearly, like I say, clearly demonstrated in Scripture. And we may find ourselves saying, you know, where do I work this out in life? And that's where sometimes these issues come up, like the ones we just discussed. And, you know, for some people, they can do certain things, as we've kind of discussed, and it is not sin for them. While others, to do the same exact thing in their conscience, that is, just even thinking about doing it, it becomes sin for them. And so the question arises, as Paul exhorts us, I think, at verse 5, where he says, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. And I think that's a lot of times where we've got to just land on this issue. Let us be convinced in our own mind in these non-essential issues that he's talking about, these matters where disputes can come. I think Paul is saying, don't quarrel over these, but just be convinced in whatever you're committed to that, number one, it is not sin for you, and it's not sin according to the Scripture, and that it is honoring to Christ. It's honoring to Him. And the sum of the matter is that in these opposite behaviors, like eating and not eating, or recognizing a particular day and not recognizing it, is that Christ can be honored in both. And I think to support this, Paul now refers, I think, to the ultimate condition of opposites. He now directs us to these issues of life and death, maybe the ultimate opposite. Let's look at verses 7 through 9. He says, starting in verse 7, he says, "For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the living," or both the dead and the living. Again, I see here that his point being that if life and death, as radically different, even completely opposite as they are, can display that the Lord is in both, that he gets glory in both, both in the life and in death, then Christ can certainly get glory in either position that we take in these little differences of food or differences of drink or differences in the significance of certain days. And so again, I see Paul saying, instead of focusing on the differences, that from a gospel perspective are non-essential issues, we should welcome and receive one another with respect, as he says in verse 1, because God has received us, that he is Lord of all. In Romans 15, verse 7, which we're going to get to next time we come together, where he's kind of summarizing, bringing to a summation all of this issue that he's talking about, here's what Paul said. He says, therefore, and it's kind of therefore as a result of these things, he says, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. That's really it. He says, receive one another. Be long-suffering toward each other in these regards, of these kinds of issues. And, you know, I think the modern ideal of, personal autonomy is wrong. You know, so often in our culture, there is a drumbeat of that, you know, that life is just about you. You know, it's just, everything is kind of just you. You're kind of your own nation. You're your own self. And this whole issue of even rugged individualism. And I think it's important that we keep our view on a very biblical perspective. And the Bible tells us that you are not the center of the earth, you know, or the world or society. You are not the center of the church. Christ is the center of the church. And when you think about our position, I tell you what, our position is we are just privileged to be a part of the family of God. It is by grace that we have been brought into God's family. And as part of that family, you don't live for yourself. You belong to Christ now. You know, you are accountable to Christ in your living and even in death. And Christ calls us to be welcoming of one another in regard to some of these matters here, of these issues of dispute that can arise over these non-essential matters. And the great foundation, I think, of our tolerance of one another is, again, that God has accepted us all in Christ Jesus. Whether we eat meat or not, that's not the issue. The very meaning, we know, of being a Christian is not, I'm justified by what I eat, but I am justified by faith. That God has justified each one of us by faith, and that we stand righteous and we stand accepted by him. And so it brings back the question, as even Paul in kind of infers here, is who are we to reject a person whom God has accepted? He says he's accepted both, you know, he's accepted these people. Therefore, Paul's exhortation to us individually, and I think his exhortation to us as a church, as Reverence Bible Church, is to welcome one another and to receive and accept one another and to love one another in a very sweet unity and a fellowship, welcoming one another on the basis of really the glorious truth that God has accepted all believers with a sovereign, preserving grace. And arguing over these issues, these non-essential issues of do we dance, do we not, do we smoke, do we not, do we play cards, do we not, you know, that if they become a point to where it's a contention that arises, it can greatly harm the church's witness. Let's look now at verses 10 through 13. I think he drives this home a little more in terms of making sure we don't get too deep in terms of our disagreement. He says, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, to not put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." we see here, at least as I look at this, I see that there is more at stake here in Romans chapter 14 than just our superficial disagreements with one another, or how we disagree about what we're going to eat or drink or the days that we're going to celebrate. I see here Paul's burden is really another layer below that. And what I see him saying is that we are not to judge and we are not to despise one another over these disagreements, you see. Don't let it get to a point to where now, you know, you are really at a point to where you're judging and you're despising another person because they have a different conviction about some of these issues. And again, the church has got to learn how to love each other, even in these minor issues of the conscience. Like in verse 10, he says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother?" Again, these are questions here, but you get the point of Paul's exhortation. His exhortation, I think, is clear. He's saying, don't pass judgment on your brother in regard to these things. You know, and don't get to a point where you despise them because they have a different conviction in these matters. And don't look at them in a matter of contempt. Don't be critical of them. But make sure that you affirm, and even if you have a disagreement with them, make sure you affirm your brotherly affection. I mean, what I see is it comes to that point of just saying, let's agree to disagree peaceably, you see, and with unity. And there's nothing wrong with the disagreement, saying, you know, I just don't see that in Scripture, and I feel I have liberty in this area to do this. But we don't go away with despising one another. It's part of what Paul is saying, getting to this point where there's a contention there, just, you know, peaceably with one another. Come to that point in just maintaining unity. And then Paul makes these statements, which are interesting, in the second half of verse 10 and 12, where he says that we will all stand, and he's speaking of the church here, that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And he says, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God." Again, of course, Apostle John tells us in Revelation 20, he says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before God, and the books were opened, and I saw another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Again, we see in the end that there are books in heaven that have recorded within them the deeds of human beings that are recorded there of everything we've done. But we see, thankfully, only those whose names are in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, they escape the lake of fire. And I see here, really, in this, the meaning is that no one is going to be saved by their deeds. We know that our deeds are as filthy rags, and when it comes back to if our judgment is going to be based on our deeds in these books, it's not going to get it done. And so only those who belong to Christ, those in the book of life, a person who has trusted in the blood of the Lamb, the Son of God, clothed in Christ's righteousness, again, those that are in the book of life, they're the ones who will escape such. For the rest, the books are books of condemnation. And again, if we are in a state where we are judging and judging and judging another without brotherly affection, or if you come to a point where you despise your brother over these disagreements without any affection, then you're really not acting as one who is in the book of life, you know, as one who has truly escaped judgment. You're one who has escaped judgment because you're identification with Christ and you're in the book of life and you've been shown great mercy. And so Paul says now in verse 13, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." Simply put, I see here, love your brother. Don't judge him. You know, there are times where there may be someone we need to correct them, or we need to admonish them or rebuke them, but we need to do it with brotherly affection and not do it in a way that would cause a stumbling block for them, and that, you know, in terms of despising or having that kind of attitude with it. Well, Paul next reveals, I think, in here too, his position on this issue of Christian liberty, and he also gives a warning with it. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. Paul says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. So again, Paul is saying that the clean food actually becomes unclean if the person thinks it is unclean when they eat it. In other words, if they have a conviction that, you know what, this just isn't right, it does become wrong for them. You know, if they enter into a theater and they're just sitting there just going, I shouldn't be in here. This is just wrong for me to be here and to stay there. It does become wrong for them at that point, as we're going to see at the end in the issues of faith involved here. And so, in essence, let no one really be pressed into doing things that their conscience condemns. And we've got to be careful that we aren't pressing people in our own liberty to do things that, for them, this is a big issue for them. And we need to respect that aspect of it. It would be really unloving for us to put that burden on somebody and to put really guilt on someone to do what their conscience is condemning them. And it would be a stumbling block to them if we come to a point where we are enticing them to do something that we know that they have a real problem with. And so Paul is saying, walk in love. Walk in love so that your brother, you know, might not stumble as a result of what we have as liberty for us. And he's saying, so if walking in love means we need to limit our liberty out of respect for him, then that's what we need to do. That we should not destroy him with our liberty, as he puts it, of food. Now, again, it's not just food, as we know. It could be any of these issues that we've talked about. We just have to be careful that we do not take our freedom in Christ and use it in a way that causes a brother to be stumbled or even possibly destroyed. Because if we do that, then suddenly our good freedom is no longer good. See? And in fact, it can become evil because you are no longer walking in love if you are just disregarding or disrespecting the issues that your brother is dealing with in that. Well, let's look now at verses 16 through 20. Because again, he just continues to kind of work through these issues, and he's all on the same topic here. He says in 16, therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Very important verse there. Verse 20, and do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food, in other words, for the sake of your freedom. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. Again, I see in this, you know, in terms of giving up these issues, of giving up our freedom in regard to this, really in a lot of ways, it's a Christ-like attitude that we have of recognizing another as more important than ourselves. You know, Christ, we know, gave up his life to save that fellow brother or to save that sister in the Lord. And the question comes up, can we not give up a little freedom for them in that regard? Freedom that could cause stumbling to another and could actually wreak havoc in the work of God and within the Christian community. Christ surrendered, as you look at him, he surrendered ultimate freedom, and he surrendered infinite rights to die for you and to die for them. And so again, can we not surrender a little freedom, but rather we should build up, we should encourage them rather than distance our fellowship with them in regard to exercising our freedom and to focus on those things that bring unity. So we are to pursue those things that make for peace. Pursue those things that would encourage one another into maturity and encourage them into Christ-likeness and to avoid these endless debates that can occur here. And so next Paul returns to the issue and the theme, really, I think, of what he's been talking about for the last few chapters. You know, he's been talking about loving one another. He's been talking about exhorting one another, about brotherly affection And then he says here, to make sure that we don't become a stumbling block for one another. So let's kind of finish this out here. Look at verses 21 and 22, and then we'll finish. He says, it is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. In verse 22 in the ESV version, I like it, it says, the faith that you have, keep it between yourself and God. In other words, don't flaunt the faith that makes you free to do certain things. You know, enjoy that freedom between you and God. You don't need to show it off, or you don't need to push it in the face of someone else to get them to do the same thing, to have this the same idea or the same freedom that you think that you have, especially if it conflicts with our conscience. And of course, and then in verse 23, which is, I think Paul tells us in essence the issues that are involved here, where he says that it really, I see him saying, it's not merely food and cleanness anymore, but it really comes down to faith and sin. Look at what he says here. He says, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. So again, I see Paul showing us that the realities of conscience and faith, it can move from a non-serious thing like these issues of food and drink into something very serious, namely sin. And I think I got the whole picture of what Paul meant back in verse 14 when he said, the clean is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. You see, it's because uncleanness doesn't reside in the object. It doesn't reside so much in the food, as even as Paul says, for all things are clean. But it resides in the conscience. It resides in the motive here. And the only thing that could make eating clean things wrong would be if we are not acting in faith, if we are not acting in trust and satisfaction and joy and peace in the Lord concerning that thing. And, you know, again, it's the issue we have. Somebody just goes, I just don't have a peace about this. And that's why I think the encouragement to us is, if we're with somebody and we're doing something, they're going, you know, I just don't have a peace about this all. Rather going, oh, come on, what's your problem? Let's just do this thing. You know, where we're basically violating the conscience, say, okay, fine, let's do something else then. You know, the idea is, on these non-serious issues here, these non-critical issues, is to welcome one another and not try to force someone to do something that is really in their conscience, they're really struggling with. And we should not be acting out of a compulsion of men, like I say, where somebody just says, you know, I'm going to go do this thing, but I'm only doing it because you want me to do this thing. I just don't feel good about this at all. I think that's where we have to be sensitive. And I think what Paul is saying is, be sensitive about those issues. Don't make a stumbling block for them. It's not critical here. Even if you have the freedom in it, if they have a conscience problem, it's more than just walking into a theater that they have trouble with. If it starts violating their conscience, it's turning into sin, and you don't want to participate in that and be in part of that. So again, if we're not trusting in God and we're not resting in him, then it goes to the point of sin, because it's no longer done in faith. And again, what matters in Christian behavior is not, you know, not just doing certain things or not doing certain things. We know what really matters is what we do from faith, is acting in faith. And Paul says, whatever is not from faith is sin. And so again, I see here, as we kind of conclude this, because we've gone long enough, and we're going to deal with it more next time we get together. But I see what Paul has been telling us and trying to draw this all together here in chapter 14, is we are to welcome those that have a different conviction, a conviction in regard to these non-essential issues. Even if it's, as he gives examples here of diets or drinks or days or even the other examples that we kind of brought forth. And he warns us, be careful in not playing, you know, fast and loose with people's conscience. And be careful not to encourage them to act in a way that would violate their conscience. And I think we do have to be careful about this. And it's a serious matter, just simply because of the time that Paul is spending in talking about this issue. And he also warns us, don't let it come to a point to where you start judging or you start despising them because of differences in some of these issues. don't put a stumbling block in their way. Don't make this such a big deal that now it becomes stumbling for them. And then likewise, don't flaunt your freedom. Rather, we are there to help each other, you know, from faith, not against faith, you know, to draw them to faith, to encourage them in the faith. That's really what we're to do as a body. And I don't know, I think just for us, in terms of an exhortation from our passages this evening is verse 19, is to land here to just say where it says, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual edification. I think that's such a good word. Out of all this, I think that is a summary for us in terms of what is our activity. Let us make for peace. Let us do what we can to make for mutual edification of one another and not to get tied up in disputes of these non-essential matters. And I see the summation of Paul's exhortation here is this: simply love your brothers and sisters. And love them more than you love your liberties that you have in Christ, and prevent any of these differences and these minor issues from disrupting Christian fellowship. And as I look at the totality of this, you know, not only how this speaks directly to us, and the main context here is to speak to us about how we live out the Christian faith, how we live out this gospel that has come to us and for our behavior in it, but I think it teaches us too about God. You know, everything does. It teaches us what God is like and God's love and His care and His concern for His elect, for His people. And even those that have a different conscience, He's just saying, don't leave these people behind. Don't cause disruptions with them because they have a different view on these issues. And I see, too, that in this unity, even in the face of differences that contain, when this unity is displayed for the world, it displays God's glory, I think. God is glorified in this. I mean, take it apart a little bit and look at it. You think and you look at the church and what it is comprised of. And it's comprised of us, you know, people who are corrupted by sin, people who are naturally prone to have their own way. We are prone to exert our own way on other people. It's just an aspect of us. And yet, God is calling the church to come together and in that to exhort one another, to encourage one another, to live in peace with one another, and to really strive to lift up and to edify one another. And I see as we do this, God's power is just magnified in that. And His glory is made known that He can take people like that and by His Spirit and by the work that He does within us, draw us to the point to where we live in unity and we are sensitive to one another. We're building one another. We're encouraging one another. And it's a glorious thing. And I see it here as just a glorious picture of what the church is. You know, and again, beyond what we're just, Paul is describing here for us personally and activities and what we're to do, you see the bigger picture too of what God is doing in it as He's changing us and conforming us and transforming us. And, you know, may we be Christ-exalting, God-glorifying people through the fruit of our love for one another. And, you know, this great work of salvation, I got to come back to that because Romans is all about that. This work of salvation that God has done for us is to be demonstrated in us. You see, that's where we're at now. He did this work for us. It was not something that we did. It was something God did, but now as it's being displayed in us, as we love one another, exhort one another, sensitive to one another in these issues, and to bring about unity. And so, you know, let's pray, and then let's just praise Him for the mighty work of His Spirit within us. Now look at this, think of God ever conforming and transforming us into the image of Christ, and in that to actually bring us to a point to where we love as He loved. Oh, what an incredible thing that is, and that's what this is about, is loving as Christ loved. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that Your Word never fails to minister to our hearts. And we are thankful, Lord, that by the Holy Spirit, we have been now exhorted from Paul to be a united body. And again, as we are loving one another in unity, may it just truly show forth Your glory to this world. Lord, help us to apply these very encouraging words. And Lord, we pray that you would just strengthen us and strengthen our faith. And Lord, draw us ever closer together that we might love as you love us. We might love one another in the same manner. Again, we thank you for all that you do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.